Good morning. Your copy of God's Word, please turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, picking up in verse 9 this morning, the parable of the vine growers. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. Our text this morning reads, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. The vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' And when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others.' And when they heard it, they said, 'May it never be.' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we pray for a change of heart, a change of mind. Pray that your word will do its work in our lives that it has promised to do, that it like fire will purify us, that like a sword will pierce us deeply. Father, that according to your promise, through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives and the glory of the gospel that you've given to us through your Son Jesus Christ, we will be made into his likeness. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we are addressing a very familiar parable. After this, we move into the events that begin cascading towards Jesus' death. And Jesus presents this parable. And it's, for this audience at this time, in this place, it was brutal. It was a painstakingly challenging parable. And so let's talk about the parable itself in verses 9 through 16. So a man planted a vineyard and he rented it out to vine growers. And we just can kind of walk through the elements of the parable. They're not overly complex. God himself is the planter of the vineyard. The Father is the one who has established this vineyard. There's a lot of different ways you could interpret the vineyard. The best interpretation is probably the covenantal relationship that he had with the nation of Israel, that he gave to them all of the things that they needed to know through special revelation, that they might have a relationship with him. He gave to them the temple sacrifice. He gave to them the law. He gave to them the prophets. He gave to them Moses. He gave to them King David. He gave to them all sorts of things. And the reason that he gave them to this particular group of people, as it says in Deuteronomy, wasn't because of anything glorious that he saw in them, but because he wanted through their weakness to show himself to be great to all of the nations. He wanted them to be a people reflecting his glory that might draw all of the other nations to a true and right understanding of the one true God. And so that's probably the best way to understand what this vineyard is. It's not necessarily the land of Israel. That would probably be a bit of an overstretch of what Jesus is trying to talk about through this particular parable. And so the vine growers are represented by the nation of Israel generally, and in the case of this parable, those standing against the covenant specifically, because we see in here that those that have received the vineyard, the vine growers, the one that it's been rented out to, are behaving unjustly. They're behaving wickedly by the end of this parable, and so they're standing against the covenantal reality that God has established. And so harvest time comes. So the one who has planted the vineyard, though he appears and feels and seems far away, and that's how God often feels and appears and seems to us, because we cannot see him, because he's not physically present. The scripture is replete with examples of this. You know, God, why do you stand far off? How long shall our enemies be near and you be far away? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because he can't see him. He's not presently there. There's a sense in which, because we are physical beings and we long for a physical reality, it's one of the reasons why this odd, you know, virtual worship service quarantine thing has been hard on a lot of people, is because we're made to be communal. We're made to interact with people. We're made to engage. We're made to be in community. We're not made to be in isolation. And so there's this sense in which, because God isn't physically present, we often feel that he's far away. And so in this parable, that's how he's presented. He's the one who planted a vineyard. And then he went away and he gave it over to vine growers, rented it out to them that they might take care of it. You actually see that in the creation story. God comes and he makes the world. Then he places an image bearer in that and he says, listen, I'm going to give you dominion over this. And you're going to rule over it and you're going to have authority over it and you're going to take care of it and you're going to subdue it and you're going to represent me in the world. That's what you're going to do. And it's been like that ever since. And so these vine growers, these people taking care of the vineyard, it's harvest time. Though the Father feels and seems far away, he is, as we know theologically, ever present. He's always there. He knows what's going on. He has a hyper awareness of what's happening in his vineyard. And so it's harvest time and he knows that. No one had to come and tell him it was harvest time. He knew. God may seem and feel far away to us, but he is ever present. As the psalmist says, where can I go to escape you, O Lord? If I go to the very heights of the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the very depths of Sheol, you are there. Paul talks about it slightly differently in the love that Christ has for us. What can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can height, depth, famine, peril, principalities, powers, things near, things far? None of these things. None of these things. Why? Because he's ever present. And so the vine planter, the one who's the owner of the vineyard, the Father himself, God himself, knew it was harvest time because he's ever watchful. He's attentive to what's going on in his vineyard. And so, an important side point for us to note, the Father desires for the vineyard to grow. He wants the covenantal relationship that he has with his people to be taken care of and tended to closely and to produce, as the New Testament calls it, the fruit of the Spirit. There should be growth and production in the vineyard. It shouldn't just be business as usual. It shouldn't get overrun with weeds. The fruit should not be choked out. It should be carefully tended to. And it's harvest time, and he's coming to collect the fruit. And so, he sends servant in to receive the harvest from these people. Remember, this vineyard did not belong to these people. Friends, the kingdom and the covenant do not belong to us. We are participants in these things by the grace of God. But they belong to the Lord. It is his kingdom and it is his covenant. And we are welcomed guests. We are adopted children. We have been brought in by the love of the Father. The only possession that we have is the possession that God has granted to us through his grace. And so in this parable is a reminder that those working in the vineyard, the vine growers, are the ones that it's been rented out to. They don't own it. It's not theirs. And everything that happens in that vineyard belongs to someone else. And that someone else has come to stake their claim on what is rightfully theirs. And so he sends a servant. He says, I want you to go and collect the harvest from these that I've rented this vineyard out to. And three times the servant comes, and three times they treat the servant of the vineyard owner shamefully. So the vineyard owner sends these three servants we have in the story, and each time they abuse the individual that comes to collect the harvest. Now, remarkably, this shows the compassion of the vineyard owner. shows the compassion of God. We know that this story is representing the Father. It's very clear that he's the one who's planted this vineyard. That's who this parable is about. So he sends in a servant. Interestingly enough, in the story, it's three servants, very specifically. Historically, in the Hebrew context of the scriptures, it's divided into three parts: the law and the writings and the prophets. The law, most normally represented by Moses. The writings, most normally represented by King David. And the prophets, most normally represented by the major prophets. But if you wanted a specific major prophet, it would have been Elijah. But regardless of who represents it, it's the law and the writings and the prophets. It's the ceremonial law that is given to us by Moses. It is the kingdom that is represented for us by David. And it's the prophetic word of God represented by all of the prophets. I have sent to you these three servants to come and to gather a harvest. You've treated all of them shamefully. You've broken the law. You've abandoned the kingdom. You've killed the prophets. It's not a mistake that in this parable, there's intentionally three servants represented. And intentionally, all three of those servants are abused by the people who the vineyard has been rented out to. And we know this represents God, and the response is amazing. It is incredible. It is unexpected. I would, had I been in the place of the Lord in this parable, killed them after they abused the first servant, because I know the wickedness of my heart, and I'm not nearly as compassionate as God is. Praise be to God, and we should all give thanks to him this morning, that I am not God. And he, as he has called himself in the Old Testament, is slow to anger and full of compassion and loving kindness. And so he sends these three servants in. These three servants are abused. And he says, rather than I'll just destroy my enemy straight away, he says, I tell you what, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. This is an announcement by Jesus of the incarnation that has occurred. Jesus is declaring to the people hearing this parable, this is the stage of the story that we are in. You have abandoned Moses. You have abandoned the kingdom. You have abandoned the word of the Lord through the prophets. You have shamefully treated all of them. You have pretended as if this vineyard is yours rather than belonging to the Lord. And now the king of this vineyard, the owner of this vineyard, has sent his son to you. With the assumption that you would respect the son of the king. But notice what happens. These people say, verse 14, when they saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Let us kill the heir so that the inheritance will be ours. Now, this is unreasonable thinking. Per this parable, per this story, are any of those vine growers called or considered sons of the one who owns the vineyard? Absolutely not. They're never mentioned to be that way in the story. Not at all. Now, we know theologically and historically, the people of the covenant are called children of God. We are recipients of the inheritance. We understand all of these things. But the point that Jesus is making in this parable, and he's being very intentional with his language, they are never called children. They are never called sons and daughters. They are called those that it's been rented to. They've been called field laborers. They've been called vine dressers, vine growers. There's nothing in their minds that should have them thinking, if the son dies, we get it. They're not on the list for the inheritance. They're not. So what they're talking about is pure mutiny. We want a kingdom transfer. We do not want him to be our king. Remember, we saw this just previously, not long ago, in the same section of Luke. They sent a delegation after them. We do not want this man to rule over us. We don't want him to be our king. We want every man to do what is right in the sight of his own eyes. We want the kingdom for ourselves. Now, friends, this should resonate. This should sound familiar. This should not be a surprise. Because if we consider the earliest of the stories in the scripture, the serpent was more subtle than all of the beasts of the field. And he came to the woman and he said to her, "Has God really said?" And we know how the rest of that story goes. God had given them a special place, a special work of service, and a special position, and special privilege. They walked with God in the cool of the day, and they communed with Him, and they saw Him face to face, and they did not live in fear of the Almighty. And someone came to them and said, "Well, listen, wouldn't it be even better for you if you were in God's place rather than God's creature? Wouldn't it be better for you if you were the vineyard owner rather than the vineyard worker?" Let us kill this heir so that the inheritance will be ours. And Jesus asked a very profound question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the vineyard owner do? The answer he gives is painful. Verse 16, "He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." That's pretty devastating. The thought of the Lord destroying those that He has put in charge of His vineyard, those that He has made covenant with, those that He had given over to represent Him and to reflect Him and to have all of the advantages. But more shocking, more appalling, is that Jesus says, not only will I destroy these vine dressers, these vine growers, but I will take what I have given them and I will give it away to others. The implication from the parable is I'll give it to foreigners, those who've never had it before. Which, by the way, is why the crowd responds the way that they do. We would like to think that they're responding because of the judgment declaration. But friends, there were plenty of judgment declarations in the Old Testament. You can go back and see many of them. Many of them. That would not be shocking to this audience. They would not cry out, "May it never be," just because of a judgment declaration. You can scarcely go 15 pages in the Old Testament without a judgment declaration. They're used to this by now. Forget about "may it never be." It's always like that, is what they would have shouted had it just been a judgment declaration. But you only have one or two places in the Old Testament where there's the threat of taking this place of privilege and giving it to someone completely different. Friends, that's actually what they're crying out, "May it never be," against. Oh yes, God may come and judge us. God may come and destroy us. But don't take the vineyard from us. We still want the kingdom for ourselves. Even in this declaration of God's impending judgment, the response is one of selfishness and self-focus. This vineyard is ours. And you're not going to give it to somebody else. May it never be. Surely this is not how things will go. And so Jesus cites for them some Old Testament passages in response to this. And we have some texts from the Psalms that Jesus makes reference to, Psalm 118. In particular. And he says, "What then is it that was written? the stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, we know from the New Testament that the stone which the builders rejected, this stone is Jesus Christ himself. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read to you Peter's interpretation of this text, the same text, in his letter of 1 Peter in chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to your salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also disappointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is clearly about Christ and his covenantal love for his people. Now, I know some of you who are listening are hearing this and you're saying, "But you know, Philip, Jesus was talking to the Jewish people and Peter's letter was written to the Jewish people. So this still has nothing to do with other people and it going somewhere else and it stepping outside of the nation of Israel." And friends, the problem with that is that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul cites this same passage. And he makes very clear that there are two different groups of people. And God is making them into one new man. And that those who are on the outside have now been welcomed in. Why? Because of this. You accept the stone and you're in. You reject the stone and you're out. Doesn't matter what your lineage is, what your ethnicity is, who you were born from, what race you came from, what educational background you have, what political alignment you have, what language you speak. It is every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. In God's economy, there are two races and two races only, those who are in Adam and those who are in Jesus. And so, there's this rock of offense. There's this chief cornerstone that is Jesus. There is this son that they rejected and killed who they should have accepted and received. And Jesus expounds on this and he explains this to us further. And we see in verse 18 his interpretation. And his interpretation is this: every human person must be broken. One way or the other. And I know that if you were here, you would have a physical outline and you'd see that you're about to fill in your last point. This is what I do love about these virtual sessions. You at home have no idea how much longer the sermon's supposed to go. No one's closing up their Bible and making a lot of noise because they think we're about to be finished. It's excellent. Remember that next week when we all get them back together, please. Thank you. And also to wear real clothes and not your pajamas. It's just a free one. That's a free one. But notice, I want you to see this. Every person must be broken. And I want us to spend a few minutes here because Jesus' interpretation of this is of the greatest importance at the end of this parable. He says that there's this stone that the builders have rejected. It's become the chief cornerstone, and he tells us what must happen with the stone. There's no neutrality toward the stone that is Jesus Christ. Everyone, first half, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. There are two responses and two responses only to the stone, and both of them result in brokenness. The first kind of brokenness that leads to healing, the second kind of brokenness that leads to destruction. As human beings, we have a strong tendency towards self-preservation. We want to make sure that I'm okay and you're okay and everybody likes us. We want to make sure that everything seems fine, even when it's not. We want to do whatever we have to do to make sure that we're getting by. The old business language, it's called fake it till you make it. You got hired for a job you didn't know how to do, you just pretended you knew what you were doing until you actually figured it out. Even in the room this small, there are people whispering toward one another about everybody having had this experience before. This is how we are as humans. We want things to go smoothly and with little resistance and easy. It's the reason why those instant commercial marketing things in the middle of the night when you can't sleep thrive off of instant easy results. Whether it's growing a garden at your house or fitness or whatever it might be. Do this for 1 minute a day and you'll have these results in 6 weeks. You know, no. But we buy into that. Billions of dollars worth of it. Because as human beings, we're oriented in our broken, fallen estate to try to find the path of least resistance. To try to find that which is going to be easiest for us. That which will preserve us best. It's what we've been doing ever since the fall. And Jesus says, not going to work. There is a stone. There's a chief cornerstone. And there's two responses to this stone. And either response is going to break you. You will either fall down on that stone and be broken to pieces, which is the concept of repentance on the foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word. Friends, that's what repentance is. It's an acknowledgement that I am a broken human being. In my sin, before Christ, I walk around attempting to self-justify. I attempt to have some level of self-righteousness. I attempt to explain away the emptiness and the void that is in my life. I try to present myself as whole when in fact I am not. And what truly happens in the gospel is there's an acknowledgement of my real estate. That I am empty, that I am dead inside, that there's a great void that I cannot fill, no matter how aggressively I try to fill it with the things of this world. And I must fall down on Jesus Christ. I must be broken by the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must yield to the fact that I am a dead man walking. And then, and only then, will the Savior make me whole in His image rather than in the death that I was living in the image of my other father, Adam. So the first kind of brokenness that he speaks about is a brokenness unto salvation. I acknowledge my sin before the Lord Almighty. I acknowledge that I am an enemy of God. I acknowledge that by nature I am a child of wrath. I come to the recognition and the realization that only Jesus Christ gives me true and real living hope in this life. And my whole life that I've tried to keep peace together through my wretchedness, I let shatter on top of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I might be made new. Everyone, he says, who falls down on that stone will be broken to pieces. Friends, it's the only way to come into the kingdom. You do not come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ with your head held high. You come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ on your knees, broken and weeping, with dirty hands lifted up to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I am not worthy. And He touches you, and He cleans you, and He clothes you in His righteousness, and He washes you, and He makes you whole, and He gives you a new name, and He welcomes you in, and He seats you down at His banquet table, and He lets you feast with Him, and He puts a crown on your head, and He seats you on a throne, and He calls you His brother, and God calls you His child, and you get to be a part of the inheritance, not because of anything that you've done, but because all you had to offer, all you had to bring was your brokenness and your sin. Everyone who falls on this stone, they'll be broken to pieces, but it'll be for your good, and it'll be for His glory. But friends, there's a second kind of brokenness that comes from the stone. And it's a tragic brokenness. The second part of what Jesus says, it says, but on whomever it falls, the stone falls, it will scatter him like dust. Friend, there are those who walk through this life full of pride, full of unbelief, confident that they have no need of salvation from anyone outside of themselves. That if any sort of value is going to ever be brought to their lives, it will be brought from the inside of themselves. They'll pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They will make much of themselves in this world. That they're really not that bad off. That they're actually generally a pretty good person at the core. They don't need to really be saved from anything. And when they hear of Jesus Christ and the work that he's done on the cross, the offer of salvation that he gives in resurrection, it's met with derision. Why would I believe such ancient myths? I'm not as bad off as you say that I am. I don't need the pity of your invisible God, etc., etc., etc. And it says, upon these people, the stone will fall on them. And it will crush them. And it will scatter them like dust. This is the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The severity of his word. This is the tie back to verse 16. That the owner of the vineyard will come and will destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to someone else. Friends, it doesn't matter the ethnicity of the individual. It doesn't matter if you're a first century Jewish person hearing this in the presence of Jesus Christ himself or a 21st century Gentile person living in the United States of America. It makes no difference whatsoever. If you are walking around, chest puffed out, head held high, saying, "This is my vineyard and I will have no other king but myself," then you are just as guilty as the audience Jesus spoke to the very first time he said this parable. Because, friend, you don't own the vineyard. It's not yours. It doesn't belong here. It doesn't belong to you. You are a sojourner. You're passing through. You're living in rented space. The problem is that we are slaves to our sin. We are paupers of righteousness. And we peacock around pretending to be kings and queens. We suppose ourselves to be wealthy and rich in righteousness when in fact we are bankrupt in our sin. And there's nothing in us that we can do in our own strength to make ourselves right before a holy God. And the one who lives his life this way from beginning to end, he will also be broken. But it will be a different kind of breaking. The weight of the Word of God and the glory of Christ and the potency of the gospel and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit will fall down on that person and crush them in judgment. Say, "Philip, this is severe. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, I don't like what you're saying. Take it up with the one who said it first. That's the point I'm trying to make to you today. You will be broken. Either on the gospel of Jesus Christ and unto your salvation, or under the judgment of Christ to your everlasting death. There is no in between when it comes to Christ Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of all of life, spiritual and physical. He, by his very word of his breath, holds all things together, Paul says in Colossians. There is nothing that escapes the reign of the glory of his power. And yet that small voice still whispers to us all these years later. But he'll know. You know, the day you eat it, you'll be like God. Wouldn't it be better for you to be on his throne than at his footstool? And we, because we do bear the image of God, we, because we do have a special place in creation, we, because we've received unique and special blessings from God, even in our marred and sinful state, and are able to accomplish things of magnificent greatness, even apart from the direct working of God in our lives as his people, we claim ourselves to be little gods in this world. And the great idolatry that we practice is the worship of ourselves. Look at the great thing I have become. Look at the great thing I have done. And the scripture teaches very plainly that the proud will fall, but the humble will receive grace. You will either be broken on top of the stone through the reception of the gospel and entrance into the kingdom, or you will be broken under the stone when you receive the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, this morning, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whoever you're with, ask yourself the question, have I been broken unto salvation by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Daily, is my life that is not reflected of Jesus being broken away from me and replaced by his grace and for his glory with the image bearing of Jesus? Or am I living my life wholly and fully to myself, running the dangerous risk of being broken by the stone of Jesus Christ? Friends, the stone which the builders have rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls down on top of this stone will be broken, but it will be for their good. Whoever the stone falls down upon will also be broken, and it will be for their judgment. Father, by your grace and for your glory, let us be broken now in this life in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he might restore us and make us new and make us whole. Father, deliver us from the impending judgment of being crushed by the stone of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.